The Church of God, the Eternal, presents Babylon Final Ending, the final message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Babylon Past, Present, and Future, given for the afternoon service of the last great day, in Townsend, Tennessee, October 7th, 2023.
It's the last great day, and we're still going to talk about Babylon. Wait a minute, how is that, you say? Because I thought we were done. I mean, surely, I've already given you seven messages up till now on Babylon, and we completed through the end of the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. What more could we have to say about Babylon that has anything to do with meat and due season for the last great day? Because if Jesus Christ vanquishes Babylon in the run-up to the millennium, and I showed you that on the Feast of Trumpets, right? What more do we have to say about Babylon? If we're going to talk about the millennium and we're going to talk about the White Throne Judgment, Babylon's not in the picture. Right? Wrong. So let's start in Revelation 19. We've read all the prophecies, I'm not saying all, we've read a lot of the prophecies concerning Christ destroying Babylon when he returns to become king, so we're going to do a little bit of a review, Revelation 19, verse 16 through 20. We read this on trumpets. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowl that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And you know how it ends, don't you? Verse 20, the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worship his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the time setting is literally at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 and 8. Prophecy affecting the last day church, that work of deception which would be spawned within the midst of the true church of God, not outside of it. But here in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2, we read, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. A poorly worded statement in the old King James, which would be hard to understand, and we've covered it a lot in past material and in writing and in sermons, but in essence what it's saying is this mystery of iniquity that infects the church with internal deception is actually held off, kept at bay, until some restraining force is taken out of the way by God, which allows it to run amok. Mr. Raymond Cole thought very possibly it was the death of Loma Armstrong in 1967. We're not going to be assumptive whatsoever about it. But boy, if you look at the events that happened in the Radio Church of God and leading into the 1970s after they changed their name to the Worldwide Church of God in 1968, and you say, where was a potential catalyst or change? It sure looks like to us that from the time that Mrs. Armstrong died, then Mr. Armstrong was left physically in a weakened condition. He was already an elderly man. And people don't, you know, stop to think about him already being in his 80s or nearly. let alone then by the time 1972 to 1974 came along when he was in his mid-80s. So don't know for sure, don't need to conclude it, but it might fit that the prophesied apostasy, the departure from truth, which God said was going to happen, and we believe did happen, whereas many look at all of the things that happen in the worldwide church of God and conclude that could never have been God's church because those things happened. Instead, we look at it and say it reinforces our belief it was God's church because it happened. Wherever you find the true church, God said it would go an apostate. They would have the truth and then reject the truth. Their own ministers would do it. So that happened. That happened in our fellowship. And again, God's responsible because if he's the one who took away a restraining element that might have prevented it, which allowed the deception then to take hold like a cancer. You see, God did it as a test because he wants to prove in every single one of us, are we following a man or did we really fall in love with the revealed truth? Are we worshiping God who revealed it? Or are we just following a man who proclaimed it? No better way than to force a division according to our real love than to have the very ministry in whom we learned the truth itself then to turn to error. It's ingenious the way God did it. Nevertheless, I want to get to the next verse. 8 says, and then, after that restraining, that positive restraining force is taken away, and then what happens? And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. So the apostasy sets in, the deception, which I've already showed you, the deception, anything that opposes the revelation of God is itself Babylonian. It's a Babylonian philosophy. God considers it Babylon. Then that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. You think I changed topics, but I didn't. My point is, this would reinforce in your mind the idea that Christ destroys Babylon finally and forever at his second coming. That which is signified more by the Feast of Trumpets than anything else. But I ask again, is Babylon really dead when Christ first arrives and takes possession to rule as King of Kings? And I'm telling you, no, it is not. Yes, he vanquishes it. All people become his subjects. But as I told you, recall Babylon. Yes, so Babylon as a world-ruling tyrannical government under Satan, the god of this world, is destroyed at the first arrival of Jesus Christ. But I'm not talking about that manifestation of Babylon. That's the physical outward one. And yeah, it absolutely disappears. But if you understand and internalize whatsoever what I've been trying to show you, the Babylon, the philosophy of Babylon is in you and is in me according to a rebellious spirit that God gave us, then what are you going to say about the first citizens in the millennium like we heard about this morning? If there are human beings, there is Babylon. Because where you find a human being, you find human nature. And where you find human nature, you find rebellion and natural aggression against the revealed truths of God. So my point is that Babylon is going to be carried into the millennium, even though Jesus Christ is ruling, hopefully with us. We want to be there as part of the first fruits of his work, holding offices as kings and priests, fulfilling his will in the governance of this earth, training and teaching the people of the world. But the people of the world are going to be human. They're going to be flesh. They're going to be carnal. They're going to be Babylonian. The system under Satan the devil will have been destroyed. Satan will have been set aside. So he will no longer be God of this world. That's an office that God allowed him to hold even after his rebellion when he changed from Lucifer to Satan. He will never again, once removed, he will never again be the God of this world. But as you heard from Mr. Burke this morning, he will be released again to be able to do his temporary deceiving work. Not with authority as God of this world. So he will never have authority in government. But his influence will still be there for a time. We're going to look at it in that context this afternoon. But most importantly, because there's going to be human beings that are breathing air, there's going to be Babylon. To that extent, and that's why there's going to have to be a restraining force in the millennium. Mr. Burke read you the text in Isaiah 30. Spirit beings, angels and members of the God family that are going to say, not that way, this way. Literally, that's a part of the iron rule of Jesus Christ. It says he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. As I've always clarified, he didn't say he's going to beat them with a rod of iron. The rule of his rod of iron means he will enforce the law on the entire face of the earth to prevent human beings from harming each other. There will not be murder. There will not be theft. There will not be adultery or fornication. That's going to be a hard one for human beings. Literally to be prevented. There's going to be no clandestine, meetings by people out of sight, because nothing's going to be out of sight of God and the angels. Not this way, that way. Can you imagine how frustrated human beings are going to be, even though they live in paradise? Because the natural dictates of their mind and their heart want what they want when they want it. And to the extent it's going to affect other people, God's going to say, no, you don't get to do that. So the great part about it is, it's going to be safe to walk the streets. Little children are not going to be subject to being victims. You're not going to have to lock your doors. I say you, I mean, the physical citizens of the millennium. They're going to have every benefit of peace and paradise. What happens when you neutralize the police force? Our society's figuring that out, aren't they? Or our wise masters. Defund the police. How does that work? While they hold on to their personal bodyguards. Because guess what? Human beings have to be restrained, or else they will exploit. They will kill and they will steal and they will harm their neighbor to enrich themselves. They don't want to admit that. But they're finding out already it's true. And so then they have to reconstitute their police forces in these cities. What a bunch of idiots. All they had to do was understand the reality of human nature, and they don't. But in the millennium, literally there will be peace. There will be tranquility. And there will be no conspiracy. All the prophecies. The fact they're not going to be allowed to make war. There's not going to be nation against nation physically. Does that mean there will not be war in their hearts? That there will not be lust and covetousness and desire to possess something that it belongs to someone else? Of course it's going to exist. They're just literally going to be prevented from acting upon it for 1,000 years. And that's why I talk about the millennium being a time of frustration. I don't think any other ministers talk about what? The millennium? A time of frustration? What are you talking about? Not for a human being called by God, which they all will be then with minds open and an opportunity to become baptized if they will and receive the Holy Spirit and to crucify the self and to put on the mind of Jesus Christ if they want to. But what if you don't want to? What if you hold on to what you think and what you want in opposition to God's law? And you want to steal and you want to commit adultery. And you'd love to murder that person you hate. And you'd love to conspire with others to achieve some nefarious purpose or to gather an army together to cross a border and take possession of land that you like better than your own? What if that's what you still hold on to, and then you've got angels and members of the God family invisibly that are keeping you from doing and just simply won't let it happen? I can't think of a more frustrating existence. But it's going to happen. So let's talk a little bit about Babylon during the millennium. Well, again, I don't think I've heard that by any other minister. Well, I'm not making this up. If you believe the faith once delivered concerning the truth of what God is going to do, all I'm doing is taking it to its logical conclusion. I'm connecting the dots in a way maybe you haven't heard. Zechariah 14. This is an automatic go-to text to make the point. The setting of Zechariah 14 is during the millennium, after Christ is ruling as king. Verse 16 through 18, Zechariah 14, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. What's the time setting? After the Battle of Armageddon. That war between the army of God and the army of Babylon, that's been finished. Jesus Christ now rules as the king. Now, this is talking about the people of the nations who didn't die and are still alive, like you heard about in the message this morning, however many it's going to be. You know, even if it were 10 million people, we have a population on the earth right now, I think, has it crossed the 8 billion mark? 8 billion people alive on the earth right now. Let's say there's a billion people left to be the first citizens of the millennium. Can you even comprehend the death of 7 billion people? When Jesus Christ said, as we already read, that that tribulation is going to be like nothing that has ever existed upon this earth or ever will be. That is sobering. So whatever the initial population in the millennium is going to be, it's going to be a fraction of what has been and is now on the earth. And by the way, is everyone, you know, another thing that is against them all celebrating the rule of Jesus Christ? I think I mentioned this to you before. What did the Israelites do when God consumed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Did all the Israelites say, okay, God, we got your message. We are really, really sorry that we joined with them in the spirit of rebellion. We recognize Moses and Aaron now are your guys, and we're very supportive. No, what did they do? They murmured, you have killed the servants of the Lord. They were mad that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were killed by God. And so God had to send a plague and wipe out a few thousand more of them. Because that's how human beings react. So think about billions of people who die. As Jesus Christ begins to rule during the millennium, and the ones who are left, what do you think they're going to do? Many of them are going to murmur, how dare you kill our loved ones? This is going to be hard. I mean, this is going to be a hard sell for carnal human beings to finally embrace their new king as a savior. Now, the calling, an open mind, and access to the Holy Spirit is a miracle, and it can change everything. Just the way Saul, who was the enemy of God, changed in a moment and became the servant of God when he was struck down on the road to Damascus. So maybe there's going to be a lot of those kind of conversions that take place among those who hate God and then will be enlightened and totally change their orientation. But I tell you, the odds say there's going to be a whole lot of them that won't embrace it that way. I think Saul, who became Paul, was an exception to the rule. Maybe not. I hope not. Maybe I'm just a pessimist about human nature. But my point is, the spirit of rebellion is going to be strong in these people. Let's keep reading now. So this tells you this is during the millennium. After the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord, the Eternal of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is going to be commanded for all people. Because again, they're called now. They have an obligation spiritually. And nobody has an excuse for resisting it. Verse 17, and it shall be that whoso will not come up. Hold on. What do you mean not come up? Christ is going to be ruling with a rod of iron. He's going to make them, right? He's going to drag them by the nape of their neck and force them to be at the feast. Apparently not. So wait a minute. Isaiah 30 says, a voice is here saying not this way but that way, making people do right and not letting them do wrong. Why aren't they going to be forced to go to the feast? And the only answer I have that makes sense is that if the only one you're hurting is yourself, you will be permitted to rebel. But Christ's iron rule will prevent you from hurting your neighbor. You will not be able to harm someone else. But if you choose to rebel personally, God will let you do it. Because that's what it seems to say here. Someone is going to refuse to go up to keep the feast, even though they're commanded by God. And now they have an enlightened mind and access to the Holy Spirit so that they can respond spiritually. They're no longer Gentiles, cut off and unaccountable. They are now all accountable. And yet somebody's going to refuse to go to the feast. Shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Here's going to be a curse during the millennium. Oh, I'm sure if anybody experiences that for 1 year or one season without rain, and as you heard this morning, it's going to be an agrarian society, so their opportunity for income and wealth is going to derive from the land. So what not having rain is a big deal. Surely anybody who makes that mistake is going to learn the lesson and make sure they're at the Feast of Tabernacles the next year. Maybe, maybe not. Keep reading, verse 18. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain. So someone's already suffered this curse and they're called the family of Egypt. So just those particular families of the modern nation of Egypt in the millennium, as Christ appoints it, who live in that particular region of the world? No, symbolically, Egypt is what? Babylon. When he's talking about Egypt here, what's he's talking about? Spiritual rebels. Ones who simply refuse to follow God's instructions, let alone buy into the program. So that can be anyone in any nation around the globe where God puts them. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, meaning they've already suffered the curse 1 year. And now they're gonna do it again. The curse was not sufficient to make them repent or reconsider, and finally show respect for their king and show up at the feast. They're going to rebel again the next year. There shall be the plague. Now, what kind of plague? It doesn't say. But a worse curse than in the first year that they rebelled. Wherewith the Eternal will smite the heathen. What? Heathen? Heathen in the millennium. Heathen in the millennium? Really? Yes, really. How can anyone be heathen if they're all called? Because they're free moral agents, that's why. They're not robots any more than you're a robot. They have free choice to either embrace or to reject the way of God in their life. Who does God consider a heathen? One who uses his or her free choice to say, no, I don't agree with what God is offering. I don't want it. I will not participate. There shall be the plague wherewith the Eternal will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. I added that last part, but it is in the millennium. So what I'm asserting to you is that Babylon will be in the millennium because rebellious human beings who refuse to go to the feast will be in the millennium. Same thing. What about Babylon during the White Throne Judgment period? So the 1,000 years Christ's first 1,000 years of rule. Okay, he's going to rule forevermore, but the millennium is the first 1,000 years of his rule. Satan has been put aside the entire period and has not been able to influence in whatsoever way, which is why the millennium is symbolic of, and vice versa, the weekly Sabbath, a time special and set apart. The millennium is signified by the weekly Sabbath, but guess what is not? The white throne judgment period that follows is not synonymous with the Sabbath. And I think there's a lot of God's people that don't understand that. They like to lump the millennium and the white throne judgment period. It's almost like, well, the white throne judgment is just kind of like an extension, a 100-year extension of the 1,000 years. It's really like 1,100-year millennium. No, it's not. What is true is that Jesus Christ rules through all that time. So yes, and that's what I think most of God's people are thinking. Christ rules and his rule is never interrupted. He is the king forevermore. Absolutely true. But the millennium is a time when he enforces a Sabbath rest upon the earth and upon the people in a way that he does not do when the Sabbath ends. And I've emphasized that year after year. When we turn to Revelation 20, so let's turn to Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, and you understand that, right? When the 1,000-year period expires, Mr. Burke made that point as well this morning, I will reinforce it again. The millennium is over. The last second of the last hour of the last day of the last week of the last month of the last year of the millennium is finished. And only then Satan is released. Because I've heard this that comes out of other groups and individuals who think somehow that Satan is released to deceive in the very last part of the millennium. No, he is not. He is released at no time during the millennium. Even as the weekly Sabbath is the weekly Sabbath until the last second of the last minute of the last hour before sunset. Now, we as human beings, you know, the Sabbath, especially on long summer days, oh man, I got so many things to do. When's the sunset? And we're Johnny on the spot ready. And if we're not very careful, then we cheat it. Oh, well, the Sabbath is almost over. No, the last second of the Sabbath before sunset is just as holy as the first second of the Sabbath on Friday evening. And the last second of the millennium is just as special and set apart by Jesus Christ as the first second of the millennial reign of Christ. And Satan will not be there for any of it. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. A great rebellion takes place. When the Sabbath millennial reign is over. And so what this demonstrates is that Jesus Christ intentionally now pulls Satan out of that bottomless pit where he and those demons have been restrained and sets them loose. Now, not to be God of the world, they will never hold an authorized office like they did before in the government of God. But they will be set loose to roam for whatever this little season is, Mr. Burke mentioned to you. And they're going to inspire human beings to do just what Satan did with Eve and Adam. Did God say this? Let me give you an alternative. The same work of deception and rebellion, which is Babylonian to the core. So Babylon is going to exist in the White Throne Judgment period, or let's say post-millennium. Again, Mr. Burke accurately described to you the unknowns. Is it is Satan's little season just a few weeks or a few months, or is it the entire period of the White Throne Judgment? You know I'm partial to the latter, even though that wasn't the interpretation that our parent organization took with it, only because, and I don't want to, bog down too much in that, but the reason is because anyone who is ever going to be born into the God family to become God as God is God must be proven. God is going to allow no one to hold one of those offices in his government if they have not demonstrated their willingness to sacrifice everything to put God first. And yet the way our parent organization in the ministry spoke about it, well, started to speak about it, and I didn't, hear Mr. Armstrong do this, and I searched his writings for it and couldn't find it, but I found writings by some of his underlings. And I've expounded on that in the past, began to say, why does God make us go through such hard times in the world of Satan when these people in the White Throne Judgment are going to have it easy? Because they won't have to face Satan. And they're going to get into the kingdom and be God and have that power forevermore like you and me. And yet they won't have to work as hard. That was the notion that people in the church were given. And I reject it. I'm not looking to come up with my own interpretation and make you think I'm a prophet, because I'm not. But what I'm telling you is, however God fulfills this White Throne Judgment period and Satan's little season, I guarantee you the people who come up in the second resurrection are going to have to show that they are willing to lay down their lives to put God first, that they love him more than anything else, or they're simply not going to be there. So if they can do that, and if Jesus Christ can do that with them in a White Throne Judgment period that doesn't include the temptation of an invisible enemy, then good for it. And he absolutely may be planning to do that, and if so, it's going to be perfect and glorious. But I guarantee you, nobody gets into the kingdom on the easy path. That's what sticks in my craw. I know that no one in any age gets an easy path into the family of God. That's my point. And therefore, the speculation, because as Mr. Burke mentioned to you, it's not part of the faith once delivered, it was considered speculation, even though they taught it as doctrine. Mr. Cole, because he was back there at the time, confirmed the difference between what God inspired through a chosen servant versus what came from underlings and then got absorbed in and taught like doctrine. We had some witnesses back then that confirmed it. So this idea that Satan's little season is just a few weeks or a few months, it applies only to the ones that live through the millennium. They uniquely are tested by Satan. Then, the big rebellion and the conspiracy happens. God solves that, rebinds Satan forevermore. And then after that, the second resurrection happened and all these billions come up, inherit a glorious planet that is perfect in paradise, and they have no Satan to have to contend against. They just have to kind of live out their perfect little lives for 100 years and then get whisked into the kingdom of God forevermore. I reject that. They, however it happens, they must be tested just like you and I are being tested. What is my point? God did not give you a raw deal. That's why I care. And people in God's church in years past thought they got a raw deal by being called now. Why did I have to be called now when it's hard to get into the kingdom, when if he had just waited and let me come up in the White Throne Judgment, I would have had an easy pass into the God family? That makes it look like God is partial and did us a disservice. And I know that's dead wrong. That's the only reason I care about Satan's little season and how all this works. Because I'm trying to say God didn't do you a disservice by calling you now. If you are called now, this is your best time to make it. You would not do any better if you were called at any other time in God's plan. So sorry, I'm subject to tangents, but the point is, Babylon, rebellion, is going to be in the minds of all of these subjects who come up, whether in the millennium or are raised in a second resurrection after the millennium is over, because they're going to have their carnal minds, and there lies Babylon, let alone releasing that invisible enemy, Satan the devil, and all of those millions of demons to do their level best to influence all of these billions on the earth, potentially, which I think is very likely, to do just what Adam and Eve did, just what Cain did, just what all human beings have done. And that Christ is going to make them choose against the pressure of that deceptive spirit. Use the power of the Holy Spirit and fight for righteousness. I just like that scenario. Babylon is going to be in the white throne judgment because the spirit of rebellion is going to be there. How do you and I come out of Babylon? Revelation 18, verse 3 through 5. Remember, we read this before. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. That's the base text that I've been emphasizing through this feast. He said, God said, told me, come out of this Babylon. Remember my point? How can you do this if you don't even know what Babylon is? If you don't recognize what it is and how it influences your life, how can you ever successfully accomplish this? If you don't know what leavening is, how do you de-leaven your house for the seven-day spring feast? We still get questions all the time prior to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where people are calling the office or emailing us and asking for a clarification on the definition of leavening. Is this agent considered leavening? Is this agent considering leavening? What is leavening? We have an official list. Why? Because people who are sincere about wanting to obey the command of God to de-leaven their homes have to know what leavening is, right? Or else how do you do it? Same is true for this instruction to come out of Babylon. How do you do it if you don't even know what Babylon is? Come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Verse 5, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Remember I said, if he remembers, that means he's not forgiven them. If your sins are forgiven, God doesn't remember them. No, he has all knowledge, past, present, and future. He doesn't blank out his memory. Okay, he doesn't stop being God. What he means by remember, he doesn't hold it against you, he doesn't hold it against me. He treats you as if the sin never, ever happened. He treats you as if you are white as snow, righteous, which is why he's going to grant you a position in his eternal family. That's what it means when he doesn't remember a sin. So when he remembers a sin, that means he hasn't forgiven it. It's not been wiped out. He's going to hold the sinner guilty to pay the price for sin, which is death. Now, when you're talking about a system like Mystery Babylon the Great, it's not talking about a death, but it is talking about an extinction. And the system, that cabal of a totalitarian government organization in these last days is going to be destroyed. Symbolically, it's going to have to pay for its sin with its own destruction. You and me, we don't want to be in the category of one where God remembers our sin. Because that means then we have to pay the price for sin. There always is a price for sin. God created it that way. Where there is a law, there is an infraction of the law. Where there is infraction of law, the penalty must be paid. The penalty for the infraction of God's law, any law, is death. The price has to be paid. Jesus Christ paid for it for those who will acknowledge him and accept him, and their sins can come under his death. But someone who will not embrace Jesus Christ and his way, they have to pay for their own sin separately. That's one whose sin is remembered. So Babylon will not be forgiven, but destroyed. And if we remain part of it, because there's some element of that spirit of Babylon that we just can't let go of. It's too valuable to us, and we insist on holding on to it. Then we are holding on also to an element of sin that is not forgiven and cannot be put under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to have to pay with it with our lives. That's why we've got to get Babylon out. We've got to get out of Babylon. Even as Lot had to get out of Sodom, right? Because Sodom was being destroyed by God by a miracle. And what would have happened if he and his family had still remained in? They would have been destroyed with it. I didn't even include all of that, but the symbolism is exactly the same. When God sent an angel to Lot and his family and said, get out and get out now. And what were they doing? But what about this and what about that? See, we have all those pulls that want to keep us in, even though it was evil. And, you know, the New Testament tells us that Lot was vexed daily by the abominations of Sodom that he lived in. And yet, he wanted to tarry because there are attachments and pulls that still make us not want to rush out of it. And that's the same for you and me. Philosophically agreeing with the idea of coming out of Babylon, but having a hard time physically doing it. But he's saying you got to do it. Babylon's going to be destroyed. And if you're not out, you get destroyed with it, and me too. In sermon number 5 of this series, we saw that the only way to come out is to recognize God's revealed way of life, his standard, his yardstick, his litmus test. For what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, what is righteousness versus Babylonianism, you got to have the yardstick, or else how are you going to judge? And how many sincere members of God's church at large are out there in these other configurations. Raymond Cole would say in one of these other configurations. I'd say splinter group, assemblies, whatever you want to call it, same thing. How many other sincere ones are out there wanting to fulfill the will of God, but they're using the wrong yardstick for measurement? And there's some who are very, very sincere, and God just has not chosen to show it to them yet. But he will. So we're patient. But how are they going to do it? They don't even know what Babylon is. And most of their ministers just tell them it's that mean old unholy alliance between, you know, the Catholic Pope and Germany. Oh, boo. Glad we're not a part of that. Sitting on the sideline and watching, eating popcorn. But it's not so. Hopefully one day they will see it too and set about the task literally in their own lives of coming out of that system. Let's talk about the mark of the beast. Oh, now you all lean forward. I know, come on. No. Nothing that I haven't already told you. I did a couple of sermons back in 2012, 2013 on the mark of the beast. Go back and listen to those. For now, in summary, the result of accepting the mark, and it's highlighting, we read in Revelation 13, verse 16 through 18. I won't turn back there. But the point is, you know, we read about the mark of the beast in Revelation 20 when we read starting on opening night. Mr. Burke read it this morning. Who is it that avoids being destroyed by Babylon? who are the ones who are rewarded to be born into the kingdom of God, to rule as kings and priests with Jesus Christ? They're the ones who did not worship the beast or take its mark. So that's, we want to be that, right? And what did we find? We turn back to Revelation 13 and see that whoever accepts the mark is subject to losing eternal life. So what do we glean from that? This means the ones at risk for eternal damnation for accepting the mark are the called, not the uncalled. The deceived, uncalled peoples of the world whom God has kept in blindness are absolutely under the mark of the beast. They can't help it. They are bowing and worshiping the beast's power because it aligns with their orientation of mind. So of course they are. They're not all going to be killed. Who's at risk for the warning about losing salvation by accepting the mark? The ones who should know better, that's who. The ones God has opened, like you and me, to see it, if we will, and to avoid it, if we will. They're not at risk, but we are. All of the people who have lived and died on this planet for nearly 6,000 years, who are going to come up in the white throne judgment for their first chance at salvation. They died having accepted the mark of the beast. Because it's Babylonian to the core, and it's just another word for natural rebellion against God's way. And that's all humanity. That means the ancient Israelites, every vile character in the Bible, uncalled, that was not being held accountable, but God wrote their story as an example for you and me, so we won't do what they did. They get their one chance with a new physical life. When they come up in that great white throne judgment resurrection. But the ones that are at risk are the ones like you and me who are supposed to know better now. So if you do it or if I do it, we're the ones who will miss out. They won't miss out, but we will. Again, I'm not turning to Revelation 13, but it shows you the result of accepting that mark is a loss of eternal salvation, which must refer to the called, not the uncalled. Then Revelation 14, let's turn there. Well, I'm going to back up Revelation 19 again and read forward first, then we'll go to Revelation 14. Revelation 19, verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And we know Satan is a spirit being, which means fire didn't burn enough. So being cast into the lake of fire is a symbolic act of judgment. His ultimate physical fate is literally just being bound in outer darkness, bottomless pit, so that he cannot bother anybody. But symbolically, he's thrown into the fire, which is God's means for passing judgment upon the incorrigible. Human beings that are thrown into that fire get immediately burned up. Spirit beings who are symbolically thrown in aren't burned up, but then they are sequestered in an eternal prison, if you will. Revelation 14 now, verse 9. Revelation 14, verse 9, the third angel followed them. I read this to you earlier in the feast, but we're going to read it again. Saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. I already clarified to you, this isn't an eternal burning forever and ever. The individuals who bow before this image torment themselves with the penalty for sin. That's how they have tormented lives. And the irony is that if they won't repent, and if they end their days in the flesh still justifying rebellion, their torment ends when they're thrown into the lake of fire. Isn't that ironic? The lake of fire is actually relieves their pain. They're tortured because of living in opposition to God's will. Human beings don't get that, you see, because they think the natural state of a human being is good, and therefore any death of a natural human being is bad. But God knows an individual, a human being who refuses to respect God's law is a tormented being. And if they will not change their mind and they insist on rebelling and rebelling and rebelling as long as they breathe, then they are tormented and tortured. And the most cursed people of all. Which means in that state, being instantly burned up in a fire so hot, they don't even feel it. That's mercy. That's love. Yeah, the lake of fire is love. It is. She'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Yeah, while they're still alive. They're the source of their own torment. And the smoke of their torment, meaning the result. What's left, which are ashes, like it says in Micah chapter 4, under the feet of the righteous. The smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. The result of the penalty that Jesus Christ will assign to them never ends because they don't get another chance. The white throne judgment period is their one and only chance at salvation, even as the one and only chance for you and me is right now. They don't get a do-over sometime else in eternity. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoso receives the mark of his name. They're cursed people. Here is the patience of the saint. Remember, this is the one I pointed out to you. Here are they that do what? The ones who avoid worshiping the beast and accepting the mark. How do they do it? Here are they that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. There's your answer in the back of the book. There's your success strategy. You respect the commandments as God revealed them, not as some minister or human being interpreted them according to their own whim. You take it as God revealed it through an authorized servant. And then you work to apply that standard in your life. And the faith of Jesus. Without faith, there is no hope. Faith is required for salvation, which means just not a technical knowledge of the law, but an implementation of those laws and the choices that you make, even when it's scary. Even when you think there's no good way this is going to turn out, except God said to do it. And so, even as Job said, I'll take my flesh in my teeth and refuse to do it my way. Even if it looks like it's going to turn out really bad, but I'm going to trust God because he's promised. That's faith. Even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego showed, they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were seeking to serve him and to please him. Nebuchadnezzar says, you bow before that idol when the music sounds, or else I'm going to kill you. And they could have justified it. Well, I'm physically bowing. I'm letting my body bend over, but I'm not really worshiping. Because in my mind, I'm worshiping the one true God. I'm just keeping myself out of the fiery furnace. I'm sure God will understand. Good human rationalization. No, they said to the king, yeah, you have the power over our bodies. But even paraphrasing, if God allows us to die, we will not bow before your image. And sure enough, he threw him in the fiery furnace, didn't he? By nature, they should have died. They could have died. Those three men had no expectation of living. They thought it was the end, and they were willing to go as martyrs. I call that faith. I call that belief. I call that putting your money where your mouth is. and God did save them. Sometimes he saves miraculously, and sometimes he lets them die, because the history of man is full of martyrs. Because as I've told you before, God loves a martyr. The Bible's full of it. Because martyrs make an incredible witness when they prove what they believe and their refusal to compromise. There's nothing stronger than that. Don't volunteer to be a martyr if you don't have to be. But don't resist being a martyr if it's the only way you can act without compromise. To compromise what you know is right in order to stay out of trouble is accepting the mark of the beast. No, you're not going to find that in the old Radio Church of God literature, because the only thing that God allowed them to understand at that time was, yes, it includes Sunday worship as opposed to the Sabbath. Yeah, because that's rebellion against God. It's included, but it's not all. And that's our growth and our understanding of all of these decades. True growing in grace and knowledge is to expound out without undermining the foundation. Yes, Sunday worship is a part of the mark of the beast, but there's a whole lot more to it also. It's not just accepting a microchip under your skin or in your forehead. You know, there's a whole lot of people who call themselves Christian and read the Bible, Protestants and others, who are all wired into that. And they want to fulfill this prophecy and be a part of, the approved of God. So they're sort of saying, well, I'm not going to have a microchip, and that way I won't accept the mark of the beast. They have no clue. Because they have no clue about their own nature. They're already under the mark of the beast right now, because of their participation in a rebellion against the law of God, Sabbath, holy days, and everything else that is a part of this way of life. And yes, so if they're Sunday keepers, that's part of it. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They have the knowledge of what's true and they're not arguing about it, but they're also having the wherewithal to put their money where their mouth is under pressure. The trap, accepting that it's merely Sunday worship or microchip or something else, that's a distraction. What we learned through the expanded ministry of Mr. Raymond Cole is that accepting the mark is rejecting the faith once delivered. That's what it is. Because anything that is not holding on to the faith that God revealed, Jesus Christ revealed through a chosen servant in our age, is rebellion. And any aspect of rebellion against the revealed truth of God is Babylonian. As I brought out in that sermon series I did way back in 2012 and 2013, the mark, I mean, I went through kind of a word study on the Greek word that's translated in the English as mark. In the sum total, it's a hallmark. When it's talking about a mark, it's talking about something that makes it distinct from anything else. So a hallmark is like a stamp. You know, they put a stamp like on a gold bar or silver, you know, which gives you information about, you know, that particular piece of bullion. It's a hallmark. You put a stamp on a letter, you know, with a wax seal. It's a hallmark. It's something that makes it unique. It's supposed to certify this came from a certain source, and you can trust it because nobody else can duplicate that particular stamp. So that's the way I think about it. The mark of the beast is something that makes this beast power, which is Babylon, the way God views it, unique and distinctive so that you can recognize it for what it is and hopefully avoid it. It's a special etching which makes it stand apart or unique from anything else. In other words, a hallmark. So I would rephrase it and say, what is the hallmark of the beast? What is the hallmark of Babylon? And it is rejection of the revealed faith. God says up, Babylon says down. God says left, Babylon says right. God says white, Babylon says black. Refusal to accept that which God revealed and made holy. Example of God's commands against seeking to put man's stamp on his work. Another manifestation of this Babylonian spirit. Exodus 20, verse 24. I went through this in that old series, but just to bring it to your attention today. Exodus 20, verse 24, the altar of the earth thou shalt make. So God's giving Moses instructions on how to build an altar, his way. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thine oxen. In any place where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. You want to come into God's presence? You want to make an offering that he will accept? Then he says, follow my instructions. Just like he told to Cain. You want me to accept your offering? Please follow my instructions. Verse 25, and if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. Why not? You know, hewn stone are easier to build. They're square, they're flush, they fit one on top of the other. Can't use hewn stone? Man, that takes more of a craftsman to be able to fit together rocks of varying sizes and make a nice, you know, foundation on which to do an altar. But God said, if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. Meaning where human beings have actually chipped away to smooth it out and flatten it and square it. God says, you are not going to put your mark on it. If thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Why? He's making an example of the fact God reveals, he gives something naturally like a stone, like a river stone. And he says, I like it the way it is in nature. Human beings are always trying to improve it, so they're going to chip away part of it. They think they make it better. He says, when you're talking about an altar that you're going to put an offering and you want me to come and commune with you around that offering, you're not going to do it with hewn stone. If thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. That's putting the mark of man's ingenuity, craftsmanship on something in nature, and us thinking that God should like it even better because we helped. And this jealous God says, no, you didn't help, and I will not accept it. Man says, yeah, but a hewn stone altar looks so much better. It's Babylonian. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Prophesying of the time when he is going to come and reign upon this earth for 1,000 years through the white throne judgment and forevermore. Upon the throne of David, he's going to sit on the throne of David. That's a physical throne, but symbolically it was created. It's on the earth right now. We believe it is. And Jesus Christ is going to sit on it as the continuation of the very heritage of King David, whom God promised. A descendant of that king would never cease to sit upon the throne. Christ will be the final descendant of David who ever sits upon the throne. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this, lest anyone think that there's any way to supplant it, undermine it, redirect it, thwart it. He's saying the zeal of God is so determined, this is going to happen. Take it to the bank. Verse 8, the Lord sent a word into Jacob. So, in there, we're talking about the northern 10 tribes, whose descendants are very dominant upon this earth today, still, for the time being. And it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. So whether it's of the southern kingdom of Judah symbolically and its tribes, or the northern kingdom of Israel, those lost 10 tribes, it's all of them, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, Babylonian, rejection of the revealed truth because they know better how to worship God, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down. So God curses them. He curses their work. what they do doesn't turn out well, and they will not acknowledge it's their own fault and that they're in opposition to God, because they're going to defend themselves no matter what. The bricks are falling down. Well, we can't deny that what we built is crumbled. But we will build with hewn stones. We're not going to repent. We're not going to turn to God. We're just going to redouble our effort to rebuild what fell down. And we're going to do it with hewn stone. Workmanship of our own hands, which we value far above what God gave. The bricks are falling down, but we will build with hewn stones. Arrogance. The sycamores are cut down. These valuable trees, we will change them into cedars. We'll just replant. They won't hear God's correction because they're absolutely wedded to their way of thinking. And that, my dear friends, is encompassed in accepting the mark of the beast and bowing before the beast. It's worshiping the beast. It's the spirit of Babylon, which is rebellion against the revelation of God, always. In conclusion, this afternoon, who are those who are successful in coming out of Babylon? Who gets this right? Let's go back and read Revelation 20, verse 4, like we did on opening night. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given on them, the ones who did it right and the ones who received the reward. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, a whole lot of martyrs, people who died because, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were willing to die rather than accept and worship that Babylonian beast. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not worshiped the beast. They did not compromise under pressure what they knew to be right. They weren't arguing about the commandments. They acknowledged the commandments, and they were practicing the commandments. Neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hand. They did not buy into the idea that human beings can make God's revelation better by going to the scholars and massaging this and massaging that and reinterpreting this and that. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's who does it right. Final concluding text, Revelation 22. We'll go to the very end of the Bible. Verse 14. Blessed are they that do what? Do his commandments. Blessed are they that do his commandments. They don't just philosophically agree with them or believe them. They do them. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. As Mr. Burke mentioned to you, you know, those who come up in the white throne judgment will have their names added to the tree of life at that time. Because God prospectively, with hope and optimism, puts us in, which means he's betting our success. However, based upon what we do or don't do, he can remove our names. So your names are there now because from the time you were called, he put your name in there. And if you don't remove your name by your actions, and I don't either, then our names will stay in the book of life. And that means we'll be a part of that first resurrection. And when those who come up in the white throne judgment have their names added to the book of life, if they make the right decisions under pressure before the end of that white throne judgment period, then their names will stay in the book of life, and they too will be added to the God family to be fully God as God as God. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that have and that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gate into the city, that new Jerusalem. For without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loveth and make a lie. Babylon is the queen of lies and deception. that spirit of Babylon is not going to be there. Verse 16, I, Jesus, he says, have sent mine angel, whether that's in the form of an actual immortal angel or the word can just means messenger. It means an authorized messenger who goes and fulfills his office at my command. And God has used both angels, spirit beings, as well as human beings as his messenger. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. How did you receive the testimony of Jesus Christ? Did a glorified spirit being, angel, come down and teach you out of the Bible? It's not how I received it. I don't think you did either. Where was the angel that you heard? No, it wasn't a spirit being, it was a human being. But it was nevertheless an authorized representative who came with the special miraculous intervention of God to expound to us the truth in the Bible that human beings cannot know without a teacher. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, which means the called of God don't have any excuse for saying in that day of judgment, I'm sorry, I would have done it if I had known this is what you wanted. But my minister in my group or my local area told me my marriage was okay, or the Pentecost was on Sunday, or that human nature is not really evil, it's just neutral, or that third tithe has been done away. Or any number of perversions that took place after 1974. I, Jesus, have sent my angel or authorized messenger to testify unto you these things in the churches. I, he says, am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Those who are legitimately part of the bride because they believe him, they desire him, they love him, and they're proving it by the choices that they make to work, to come out of Babylon rather than to justify it. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Yeah, immortality. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, like taking your tool upon the stone, because you think you're going to improve what God made naturally, or toying in any way with the revelation on a doctrine which God sent to tweak it. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Verse 20. He which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So there's our marching orders. There's the admonition. There is the promise. There is the hope. There is the optimistic expectation of a loving God who wants every single one of us to be there. And because he's called you, this is your time to shine. And as I've told you so many times, I don't care how many failures you have experienced. I don't care how down you may be on yourself or your idea that you might be able to make it. We all experience that to one degree or another. There's not a single one of us that is going to be there without his grace, without unmerited pardon for our repeated sins. Please don't give up on yourself. You were created in the image of God, and you were called at this particular time with the hope, the expectation, and the opportunity and the ability to be a part of that glorious first fruits harvest. So forget about the failures. Well, learn from the failures, but don't let them bog you down. Don't fume and fret over that which cannot be changed. But use it to go forward, and with the help of God, to say, I really want it. And if you don't really want it, some of us struggle with that. I just don't have a zeal for it. I know what the truth is, but I just don't have the urgency to change. If you're in that category, then ask God for it. You have a right to the power of the Spirit to gain that zeal which you may lack. If you don't have zeal, ask for it. God wants you to be aggressive because you have a right to it. The violent, i.e. the aggressive, take it by force. That's not presumptive. So ask God and keep asking God and fight for it. And you can get better. You can grow. You can put on more of the mind of Jesus Christ. You can come slowly out of Babylonian philosophy so that in the day of Christ's sudden appearance, you're going to be one of those who literally receives the reward of glorification with him and forevermore. Then you're going to be in a position to be able to help the next crop, if you will, who live through the millennium and those who come up in the white throne judgment period, so that they too can be added to that glorious eternal family. Keep it in mind. Don't forget it. Fight for it as you have to live in the confines of this Babylonian society in this world. Fight to keep your head above water so that you don't drown. And he's promised that he will help you do it. God willing, we're going to continue to do this also together. That Spirit can be ours jointly together. And if it's God's will, we'll come back together again to celebrate, hopefully, another Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Babylon Final Ending, the final message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Babylon Past, Present, and Future, given for the afternoon service of the Last Great Day in Townsend, Tennessee, October 7th, 2023. Thank you.